Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you with us this morning. I hope you've been blessed this week, and I hope and pray that we realize what a blessing it is to come into the house of the Lord to worship Him today as an assembly. Well, this morning, church, we're going to continue our message series in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. I ran out of time last week and didn't get to finish with you, so this is part three. We will be taking a look at verses 14 through 18 specifically. I've entitled this message, which is no surprise, The Beast and His Mark. Revelation 13, and our key text today will be verses 14 through 18. Now, only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipresent. That is, He alone is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. Now, Lucifer, the devil, was and is a created being. And make no mistake, however, he is a very real and powerful entity. And he is a very clear and present danger. His heart's desire, as we have discussed or learned in the past few weeks in this message series, his heart's desire is to be like the Most High. His desire is to be worshipped. He can never be God, however, but he likes to imitate God. And in the final 7 years of the age, prior to the return of Christ in glory, Satan and his unholy trinity, which include himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are allowed through deception to cause the world to worship the devil and his Antichrist, the man of sin or lawless one. Now, whereas God can be everywhere at once, hence his omnipresence, God can be everywhere at once, Satan cannot. And therefore, he must mark or number his followers to keep track of and to control them. While followers of Antichrist are marked, disciples of Jesus Christ are also marked, if you will, but in a different, albeit righteous way, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, today's message continues with the deceptive wholesale worship of the coming Antichrist, and this is going to include the image of the beast as well as taking the mark of the beast, that infamous 666 so many are so interested in at times. Let's read our text, and I'm going to read with you from 11 on down, but our key text will be 14 through 18. The Bible says, "Then I saw another beast." John writing here, the Lord gives him. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Verse 13, "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let us bow our hearts to gracious Heavenly Father. We honor you today. We praise you today as our Creator. You alone give life. And Father, we praise you for this. God, we recognize your authority and your authority alone today as your children, as your body. And Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world and your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we have discernment because of your Spirit and your written word. Lord, I pray that this message be edifying, that it be pleasing to you, that it honor you, and that it draw us closer to you. And Father, I pray that this understanding, this message, prompt in each person who may be listening to desire the meat of the word, Lord, to be in the scripture, to be learning and studying, not just to take my word for it, but to read your word. In your holy, precious name we pray, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, in verses 14b and verses 15, performing great signs in the sight of the first beast, the false prophet convinces earth dwellers, that is those who dwell on the earth at the time, the false prophet convinces earth dwellers to construct an image of the beast, which becomes the symbol of idolatrous worship throughout the whole world. And we read again here in verse 14b and verse 15, if I may, he says, and he, that is the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those. Now, I want to pause there momentarily, but if you look at those words, telling those in verse 14, and you remember up in verse 11, how did he speak? Did John describe him? How was his speech? He spoke like a dragon. So he's telling the world through and by the words and power of Satan to make this image. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed, the Bible says. Now, John Wolford, he comments that, quote unquote, the image is the center of the false worship and the focal point of the final state of apostasy, the acme of the idolatry which has been the false religion of so many generations, he writes. And that is so true. If we look at history, and especially biblical history, all the way back to Babel and Babylon. Now, I'm going to quote Adrian Rogers now. The Holy Spirit causes us to worship the Lamb of God, he said. The Holy Spirit causes us to worship the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The anti-spirit, or false prophet, which is a representation of Satan's unholy spirit, the anti-spirit, or false prophet, will cause people to worship the beast, the Antichrist. Now, it's also important to note today that Satan is not opposed to religion. That might surprise a lot of us. He is not opposed to worship and religion, as long as it's focused on him. As long as it's focused on him. Now, we are not told the exact makeup of the image, but that it will be a symbol of Antichrist and his assumed deity and dominion. This coming empire, this coming kingdom, and its Antichrist king. It'll be in his likeness, in other words. This is the third time now in the text that John discloses the beast's fatal wound. Suffered a fatal wound, yet lived, which draws attention to its significance. There's a significance to it. It is possible that this seeming resurrection, whatever it entails, so impresses those who dwell on the earth as to respond with absolute tribute to the beast, however damnable to their eternal souls. They're going to be deceived, you see, into worshiping this Antichrist. Now we read in verse 15 that the false prophet is granted satanic power to give breath to the image of the beast. In verse 15, he gives breath to the image of the beast. Now if you look up that word, the word for breath is pneuma in the Greek. And it's also translated spirit. It can be also translated as spirit. To translate the word as life here would seem incorrect. Some translations may do that. They may translate it as life. And it might seem incorrect, as the Greek term zoe, which means life, is different than pneuma, which can be translated as spirit. But more literally, therefore, the false prophet is granted power to give spirit to the image of the beast. That is the impression of animated life. Now, by some means, be it satanic deception, technological, or perhaps even biological, the image, the Bible tells us, is made to speak. Has the ability to speak there in verse 15. Now, we might only speculate as to the method and content of this speech. Nevertheless, the image can both speak and gives to all the fearful ultimatum of worship or death. That's the ultimatum, worship or death. You know, to not worship, therefore, is physical death. That's the cost. And yet to worship this image, this beast, is certain spiritual death. The Bible tells us, and just to give you a cross-reference, which I may reference again here in a little while, but if you look at chapter 14, verse 9 in Revelation, you have these three angels during this period of 7 years of tribulation, and there's these three angels as we near the climax, the consummation of it all, these final judgments, these bold judgments that are to come. And in chapter 14, you have the proclamation of these three angels, and there's a third angel in verse 9, and this is what he says. He says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" That's pretty scary, isn't it? That's eternal damnation in the lake of fire. It never ends. Eternal torment, the Bible says. You know, while the Holy Spirit of God gives life, the Bible tells us in Romans 8, verse 2, the false prophet, Satan's unholy imitation, gives death. That's what he's offering. And the Bible in Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that word "destroyed" there means to give over to eternal misery, that eternal torment we just read in the Revelation. Jesus also said, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Mark 8, verse 37. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And again in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus promised every sinner this promise: "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly."
Amen.
More abundantly. Now, the devil, he might mimic life where there isn't any life. He might be able to mimic it or give the impression of it. Breathe, said there again, what? Let me get back to my chapter. There in chapter 13 of the Revelation, he said, well, I'm already there. He said that he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that is spirit or seeming life to this image. Now, Lucifer is a created being. Let's understand that. Lucifer is a created being. And therefore, had a beginning. He is in no way, shape, or form God's equal. Neither is he the brother of Jesus, who is God, as some would have you think. But the devil, he might mimic life where there isn't any, even if possible, fool the elect with his miracles and wonders. But only God is the true giver of spirit and life. The Bible tells us back all the way in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible tells us that God made man in his image, Genesis 1:26. The Bible also tells us that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, the Bible says, which demonstrates, you see, it demonstrates creative qualities that uniquely belong to God and to Him alone. Genesis 2:7. And then Paul. And so it is written, says the Apostle Paul, quoting from that very verse in Genesis. The first man, Adam, became a living being, Paul wrote in his first letter to Corinth. And then he says the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Only God gives true life. Now the Apostle Paul reminds the Christian, you and I today, of this newness of life in Christ, and its cause for rejoicing. And this is what he writes. He says, for you, believer, that is you and I, if you're a Christian today, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. The Bible also tells us to quote Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the Spirit we're after. That's the breath of life we're after, when it comes from the Lord God, our Creator Almighty. Now this image is most likely the abomination of desolation that is spoken of by the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament chapter 9 verse 27, because this is reaffirmed prophetically by Jesus Christ himself in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24 verse 15. So quite possibly, or most likely, this image that is erected that all the world is made to worship is that abomination of desolation that the Bible predicts will happen in the last days. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, which we have shared in the previous sermons of this series, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that the Antichrist himself, quote unquote, sits as God in the temple of God. That is the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, there in Jerusalem. Now, possibly, this idol, this image, whatever it may be, is to be erected in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation. Midway through the tribulation. Now bear in mind, this is tribulation with a capital T, talking about that 7-year period that is to come on the earth. And quite probably this will be that erected idol that is put in the temple midway through this tribulation. Now the Jewish people will recall when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, all the way back in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, erected an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And of course, he did this back in 167 BC. And this eventually sparked the Maccabean revolt in that year, 167 BC, and the purging of the temple. That was the aftermath. The Jews were able to cleanse and purge the temple and rededicate it, giving rise to the celebration of what we call Hanukkah today. And as a matter of fact, you might find some implied reference to Hanukkah in John chapter 10, verse 22. You'll find it mentioned there, the dedication, the Feast of Dedication, it's called in John's Gospel. Now, God warns his people against idolatry in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, saying this, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, he writes. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. But you know, no sooner than God gave the law to Moses on Sinai, what happened? The people, they, quote, what, made themselves a molded image. No sooner than the command was out of the Lord God's mouth that the people disobeyed. And they made They made a molten calf, a molded image, a molded calf, and worshipped it, the Bible says. They worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." A hunk of gold. Sometimes, due to mankind's sin nature and depravity, they fall so far. You will find that in Deuteronomy 9, verse 12, and Exodus 32, verse 8, to give you the text. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them," was the Lord's reproach concerning this, as he spoke to Moses to tell him to get down because the people have corrupted themselves, in Exodus 32, verse 8. So you get a little flavor there of this idolatry that's in the world that even happened to ancient Israel and still in the world today. Different types of idolatry, but it's there. We also note in the Old Testament, speaking of an image and the worship of this idol, especially in the time of the Antichrist, in Daniel chapter 2, all the way back in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC, almost 600 years prior to Christ, this mighty king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamt of what? A colossus, didn't he? He dreamt of a statue or an image. And this image had a head of gold, had chest and arms of silver, belly and sides of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of partly iron and partly clay, each of these representing successor kingdoms, as we have learned in a prior message a couple of Sundays ago. And filled with unrepentant pride and self-adulation, self-worship, the king made the dream a real thing, the Bible tells us. Even replicating this image that Daniel had interpreted for him, but he made it of only gold. All of it was gold, as though his kingdom would last forever and no one would succeed him. This statue of gold, this image, it towered 90 feet in height, 60 cubits, the Bible tells us in Daniel's record. It towered 90 feet in height and was roughly 9 feet at its base. Setting it up in the province of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar commanded all the people to bow and worship the image or face death in the fiery furnace. There's your fiery furnace story or account we always hear about. And I'm going to share with you some passages from it briefly in Daniel's writings, chapter 3, verse 1. Let me just share with you. Daniel writes this about the image of gold that was erected by Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar," in verse 1, chapter 3 of Daniel, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." And then he goes further and he says in verse 3, "So the satraps," which are princes, governors of certain areas, princes, "so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, verse 4, and this is what he cried, "To you," speaking to the people, "to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace," the Bible says. Now, you see some semblance there, don't you, on a local scale or a regional scale versus what is ahead with the coming of the Antichrist on a global scale of worship of his image. And to not worship is certain death. The times of the Gentiles that Jesus spoke of in Luke's Gospel 21, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar, when he sacked Jerusalem and leveled the temple, The times of the Gentiles began with an image, that is that golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, and will end with an image of Antichrist that is to be worshipped by all the world. So it started with an image, it will end with an image. Idolatry. The dream, we know, of course, if you have read the account of Daniel, the dream ended with the stone cut out without hands, smashing the image to pieces like chaff. You see, the inauguration, what that represents is Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. And it's the inauguration of Jesus' messianic kingdom on earth, and it is a guarantee. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, you'll find it. The devil's reign is very brief. Now, further complicating this mandatory worship of the beast image is the mark of allegiance. Stipulations to exalt the Antichrist as one's God include economic sanctions. Let me reread that. Stipulations to exalt the Antichrist as one's God includes economic sanctions. And we read it in verse 16 through 18 of 13 in Revelation. Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, he, speaking there probably of the false prophet, he, this false prophet, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then he says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, this mark, we note as we read this text, this mark includes all walks of life. No exemptions, no exceptions. He said there in verse 16, right? He calls us all, small and great, rich, poor, free, slave. No exceptions. And also we note that the mark is on the right hand or on the forehead. Now the Greek word epi there is best translated as on, not in. I know some have it as in, but it's better translated as on or up on. This is not a spiritualization or allegory as some might teach. This is a literal mark on the right hand or the forehead. And we know this because one may not buy or sell without the mark's presentation. And of course, there's always chatter and talk about how that might proceed, including a cashless society. You can see how that might come about, especially in our day and age, with what they call digital currency, which is on the rise, and they're moving toward that system. David Jeremiah comments that the Greek word for mark was always associated with the Roman emperor. It often contained the emperor's name, his effigy, and the year of his reign. It was necessary for trade, and it was required on documents to attest to their validity. The Antichrist's mark, he goes on to say, the Antichrist's mark will serve the same purposes. Everyone who does not wear this number will be denied the ability to buy or sell. Without access to life's necessities, many of these people will die. Unquote. Now, the mark is significant as it is referred to no less than six more times in the Revelation. We read some of it earlier in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 14, but you'll also find it mentioned in chapter 15, verse 2 of the Revelation. And John said, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And of course, they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And you can read forward. And then over in chapter 16, verse 2, John mentions this mark again. And here it's a bull judgment, one of the vials that's loosed on the earth at the very closing or consummation of this wrath of the Lamb. And he says, so the first went, that is the first angel with the first bull judgment, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Doesn't sound like fun to me. And then, of course, in 19:20, which we'll read here later on, but I want to take you to chapter 20, verse 4 in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and John writes this, and he says, "And I saw thrones at the end of it all," after the Lord has returned. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and a judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." And of course, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, speaking of the messianic kingdom that is to come. Now, speculation abounds as to the composition of this hellish mark, what it might be made up of, and its number 666, what that means exactly. And some say it is a form of gematria, is the word. That is the numerical value assigned to letters of the alphabet. And that's why you see a lot of times people taking names of dictators or despots, such as Hitler or so, and trying to break down their name into numbers and say, oh, that's the Antichrist because their name equals 666. And so some try to use that methodology as to what John is getting at, just to suggest that. That's out there. And then again, it has been presented that the number 6 is one deficient and therefore represents man. I mean, John did write, it is the number of a man. It represents man, whereas the number 7 represents completion and is God's number. Interestingly, and for what it's worth, just to throw this out there to you this morning, Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, you might notice, was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Now, the text does mention, when we read it, he says there in verse 17... and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the text mentioned these things, the mark, the name, or the number of the name of the Antichrist. And that's just it, isn't it? The mark of the beast is a mark of allegiance. That's the point of it. It's not just any mark. It's not like a social security number or even a chip or anything like that. The whole point of it is that it brings you into allegiance, into alignment with this beast, with this Antichrist. It's one that aligns you to acknowledged worship of Antichrist. That's what that mark will say. It will declare that I worship Antichrist. He is my God. Now, it can be refused, albeit at the cost of martyrdom. That is one's life, the Bible tells us. We read it there a minute ago. It can be refused. Possibly, it involves an implanted microchip. That is possible. You know, we hear a lot of different speculations, conjecture about what it might involve. It might involve an implanted microchip. It might involve what they call today an electronic or digital tattoo of some sort. But who can really say? We know that the technology is available already. And I want to share with you, for the first time in my preaching life, I'm going to use this digital gadget, this phone, and I want to share with you a little bit of speaking of the microchip implanted. We've all heard of those, possibly the RFID little chips. They're about as small as a little grain of rice. And this is from a website called The Medical Futurist, and the most advanced digital tattoos to date. And this is speaking, of course, of tattoos. Let me speak of tattoos first. Because that's kind of what's popular on the rise, these electronic tattoos. And MC10 is the name here of this group. The Cambridge, Massachusetts-based company has been the most, this is from 2017, by the way, 3 years ago. The Cambridge, Massachusetts-based company has been the most well-known enterprise specialized in the advancement of digital tattoos in the last 10 years. It says the company tirelessly developed silicone devices thinned to a fraction of the width of a human hair, uses stretchable metallic interconnects and elastic rubber-like polymers to form complete powered systems in the form of a tattoo that goes on your skin that sense, measure, analyze, and communicate information. And then it goes on to say in here, due to, wait a minute, I don't want that one. Let's see. I'll get it here for you. Hang on. For example, using it as far as medical uses, it says on here that it says the latest trend in the health sensor and wearable market shows that digital tattoos are the future. These seamless, thin, and unrecognizable sensors could replace smartwatches or wrist-worn wearables, as they won't need batteries, and they will be more accurate due to constant skin contact. And it says that they can do things like report your heart rate or call for an ambulance if it detects there's a problem with your diabetes or what have you, and that it can communicate other things like with machines. You can be able to function with machines. You can buy and sell with it, so forth and so on, this tattoo. And it is stretchable. It goes on the skin and it lasts for a long time and it won't come off and it moves. And it looks like a little bark, a little tattoo that you put on your skin. And they've got images here of people having some of them already. Quite interesting. But anyway, I wanted to share some of that with you. But when that day arrives, the answer will become clear, won't it, to them with discerning hearts. Those who have discerning hearts. And come to know Jesus Christ during this time, because people will. There will be people who are saved and come to know Christ during this time. They will be, of course, martyred for having refused the mark, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, verse 4. But I want to point out to you, and I want to share another little article here for this morning's message, because we spoke about, let's see here. Let me share one other little thing with you this morning. I know this is unorthodox for me, but let me share it with you. One other thing I found interesting, this is on a website called MarketWatch, and there is a company from 2017 in Wisconsin, the United States, who's already started chipping their employees, microchipping their employees. Of course, in Sweden, they've done this. And let's see. A Wisconsin tech company is poised to become the first U.S. employer to offer microchip implants to its workforce. In fact, more than 50 employees at Three Square Market, that's the name of the company, have already signed up to get the $300 radio frequency identification. About the size of a grain of rice, it's inserted between the user's thumb and forefinger. It will be used like a credit card for in-office purchases and may one day log into office computers or share business cards. That's what it'll be for. Matter of fact, that's kind of catching on to the point now where even the state of Indiana is legislating laws to try to prevent employers from being able to microchip their employees. That's how it's gotten, because there are some companies who use the chip now. They actually implant GPS tracking in the chip so they can monitor and watch everything that their employee does on the job. And some of the furniture, they're even putting them in furniture to where they monitor how long they sit or rest on a chair or a couch, so forth and so on. So, or in their chair at their desk, for instance. Anyway, I found that rather interesting. And while I'm at it, let me go ahead and as I move down here, because unlike God and His Holy Spirit, Satan is not omnipresent, as I mentioned, and therefore the mark is a way of tracing, tracking, and controlling his followers at all times. Right? And of course, this would distinguish those who oppose him as well. And we might think, well, gosh, that's a lot of tracking. That's a lot of data. Well, I also discovered that in Utah, and bear with me as I try to find the key information here, but over in Utah, here we go, the government back in, I think it was 2003, put together a, let's see here, anyway, it is a $2 billion facility in Utah, and it was built by 10,000 workers, and it is 1 million square feet in size, and it has 4 25,000 square foot halls of servers and computers, and forgive me, I'm using this phone, but anyway, it talks about in this article how they use the information. Here we go, let's see. And I know it was on here. Hang on a minute. All right. Oh, here we go, okay. The NSA, it's designed by the NSA, the National Security Agency. The NSA says it will not illegally eavesdrop on Americans, but is otherwise vague. Its scale is not in doubt. Since January 2011, a reported 10,000 laborers have built four 25,000 square foot halls filled with servers and cables, plus an additional 900,000 square feet of space for technical support and administration. Generators and huge fuel and water tanks will make the site self-sustaining in an emergency. Outside experts disagree on the center's potential. Some said it will just store data. Others envisaged a capacity to not just store, but analyze and break codes, enabling technicians here to potentially snoop on the entire population for decades to come. And William mentions a name, a mathematician who worked at the NSA for almost 40 years and helped automate its worldwide eavesdropping, said Utah's computers could store data at the rate of 20 terabytes. That's equivalent to the Library of Congress. It can store data at the rate of 20 terabytes per minute. That's how fast. And he says, technically, it's not that complicated. And he goes on to mention. So you have their church. You have their all the technology in place. That's my aim here, to try to share these articles. You got a lot of things out there that I even didn't know about, that I was learning as I was researching some of these articles and technology. So, it's also, I want to mention to you this morning, when we talk about tracking, tracing, taking a mark, we might remember the Jews, right? And the Holocaust, and Hitler comes to mind for a lot of people. And on the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum website, it states that Nazi officials implemented the Jewish badge. It was like a yellow badge they would wear. And it was an identifying badge to mark Jews between 1939 and 1945. They did so in a systematic manner as a prelude to deporting Jews to ghettos and killing centers in German-occupied Eastern Europe. And over the course of more than 10 centuries, Muslim caliphs, medieval bishops, and eventually Nazi leaders used an identifying badge to mark Jews. And decrees ordering identifying badges were rarely isolated acts. They were often part of a series of anti-Jewish measures designed to segregate Jews from the rest of the population and reinforce their inferior status. And then, of course, you had Auschwitz, Jewish prisoners that were tattooed to be identified. Now, with that said, taking the mark, the image, it might sound fantastical, might sound like something that's storyboard or far-fetched, but it's been done, has been done, and the technology is already in place. It's there. And as you and I might say, our grandparents and maybe even our great-grandparents and maybe our grandparents might have wondered, and even myself when I was a young person, how could this even be possible in our time? But it is today very, very possible. So that's what I want to share with you. But let me point this out. The end of the Antichrist. The end of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil. As I said, they have their little heyday. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 19 with me. Chapter 19 in the Revelation, verses 17 through 21. This is our hallelujah. Right? This is our amen. This is the beast and the armies that are defeated here at Armageddon. At the return of Christ, when the devil and his armies come to do battle with the Lamb of God. And John writes there in chapter 19, verse 17, he says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God." Now this is a grisly supper. This is not the marriage supper. Don't mistake the two. He said, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now these are the wicked. These are those that oppose God, that oppose Christ. And then John writes in verse 19, "And I saw the beast," there he is, "and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, that is the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet, these two were cast alive, the Bible says, into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him, that is Jesus Christ, who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the doom of those who are so prideful they will reject the Lord Jesus Christ and oppose him. And then over in chapter 20, if you'll go with me there, in chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, John further writes this about the dragon, about Satan himself. After the beast, after the Antichrist and the false prophet are dealt with, John says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." He must be released for a little while. That is after the messianic kingdom. That is after the coming kingdom has completed. And then you read over in verse 7 through 10 of the same chapter. After that 1,000 years is completed, Satan's been sealed. He's been locked away down in the bottomless pit. But now we read in verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem, where the Lamb is reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords," in other words. "But they went up to the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Amen. So ours is the victory, isn't it? We'd already have that victory. So as I conclude with the what then, I suppose we might call it the what then, the conclusion, as we have spoken about these two beasts, the Antichrist, this false prophet, who are given power by Satan, the dragon, and what that entails for the future earth in that 7-year period. Now I do believe, as the Bible teaches, that the church will be raptured or called out, snatched up prior to this period, prior to the tribulation. So we don't have that worry. We don't have that fear. And thus of greater concern to every believer than the mark of it and his beast is the mark of the Christian and the Christian's conformity to the image of God's Son. And no, I'm not referring to Christian tattoos or bumper stickers or jewelry or outward religion when we talk about the mark of a Christian, the image of Christ in us. I speak of the inner person, of our abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. "I am the vine," the Bible says. Jesus said it. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing," says the Lord in John 15, verse 5. And God's word further says in Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew," that is the Lord, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified," if you're a believer today. "He also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Amen. And then over in the book of Ephesians, I'll read you the first couple of verses at least anyway. Chapter 5. Paul outlines this wonderful testimony to us today, to the believers then, in his time even, about walking in love and wisdom and light, and being the example of Christ were to be. And I'll just share with you at least the first two verses, and you can read the rest later. But he said, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Amen. 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 You smell good today, church, to the Lord. Amen. Amen. And then finally, church, let me close with this verse, and then we'll stand and sing. John chapter 13, verse 35. "By this," said Jesus, "by this All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.
Amen.
Amen. Yes. That's the mark of a Christian. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.